come together in as one great, excuse me, one great question. But we see here Jesus asked two questions by two different people, all to help clarify for us what the true gospel really is. Matthew 9, beginning verse 9. And Jesus went on from there, and he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he stood up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "Can the attendants of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." The title of this sermon is A New and Living Way. A New and Living Way. And I desire this morning, church, that you would be committed to remain devoted to the pure gospel of Christ. Going back to the basics this morning. The pure, unvarnished, unstained gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, there's a really good example of how a small change can have massive consequences and cause a massive difference to come as a result. This comes from the world of chemistry. There's two compounds. One is acetic acid. It's the main component of vinegar. Acetic acid is part of most of our everyday diet at some point. However, there's another compound called a fluoracetic acid. Fluoracetic acid. Fluoracetic acid is one of the strongest known naturally occurring poisons in the world. Incredibly deadly and dangerous. What's interesting is that the only chemical difference between the two, vinegar and poison, the only difference between the two is one element, where fluorine is substituted instead of hydrogen. Just one element changed, and everything changes from something that you put in your dish to something that you want to avoid at all costs. When it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, in a similar way, one small change can turn the good news of the gospel into complete hopelessness and bondage. One small change. This is why it's so important that all of us, not just me, all of us get the gospel right. We must know what the gospel is. Church, we have to understand that the sinner is justified. That is, the sinner is declared righteous by God. That's justification, by the way. Because right now in the courtroom of God, if you're not in Christ, you are declared guilty. And it's not enough for you just to have your slate wiped clean and for you to just be declared innocent or not guilty. You have to be declared righteous in order to have communion with God. Because why? He is, as we just sang, holy, holy, holy. Amen. Justification is the once for all declaration by God that the sinner is now in his eyes righteous. As righteous as Jesus Christ himself. Because he is clothed with the very righteousness of Christ himself by faith. How does that happen? How does someone get saved? How does someone go from being declared guilty to being declared righteous? It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the word of God alone, all for the glory of God alone. That is the true gospel, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, and all you need to do is place your trust, your entire faith upon his finished work on the cross, and he will forgive you of all your sins. But you have to forsake everything. That's why it's alone, in Christ alone, and by faith alone, not your works. According to Scripture alone, not by tradition. If you take out just one of those alones, or solas, as they're known in the five solas, then you're left with something that is very poisonous to the soul. It goes from table vinegar to poison. It goes from gospel to damnation. What we see in our passage this morning is that the Pharisees had done just that. They had added to the gospel. They had distorted what it truly means to be a child of God, a follower of God. Jesus, in this passage, is addressing that pollution of the Pharisees and rabbinical law. Jesus Christ has come to establish the true way of salvation for the sinner. It is a truly new and living way, and that new and living way is Christ himself. As we're going to see this morning, he is our healer, and he is our husband. He is our healer, and he is our husband. The new and living way is him as our healer and as our husband. My desire, again, is to help you understand what the true gospel is so that you would remain devoted to the purity of the good news of Jesus Christ. First of all, in verse 9, we see that Christ is our healer. Jesus went on from there, and he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he stood up and followed him. Matthew is recording his own conversion here in this passage. If you look up at the top of your page, it's Matthew. This is the Gospel of Matthew. This is him, the one who wrote this account of Jesus Christ. In the Gospels of Mark and Luke, Matthew is named Levi there. Same person. Is the source of his name, whether it's Gentile or Jewish or whatever else. It's dependent on the culture and on the background of the author. But it's the same person. Levi is Matthew. Matthew is Levi. That's crystal clear in the biblical account. What we see here is Matthew, or Levi, is a tax collector. Now, tax collectors were well known in their day. They were well known, but not in a good way. They were known for being traitors. They were those who were infamous for exploiting their own people. You see, they cooperated with the Roman government, a pagan government, by the way. They would cooperate with the Roman pagan government to collect taxes from their people, the Jews, specifically here. What even increased their the way that they're despised in their time was not just that they collected taxes. You know, none of us really call up the IRS and want to see what they're doing this weekend to hang out with them, right? We try and stay away from them as much as possible. It's not just that they collected taxes. It's not just that they collected taxes for the enemy. But what was very common, especially if you have a tax collector who is very successful and rich, they collected more taxes often than was actually necessary. We're familiar with that, right? On your paycheck, you see how much you supposedly earn, but then you look at what's actually deposited into your account, and it's quite a bit less. And sometimes IRS, the government, they take too much, and hopefully you get a tax return at the end of the year in April. That didn't happen in this economy. It wasn't a mistake that they would take too much. It was intentional. Matthew didn't go around taking a little bit extra taxes just in case. No, he took the extra money and pocketed it himself. It was for him. No tax return in the Roman government. He got all of it. For a good reference point of just how despised somebody like this was in their time, it's kind of like a drug dealer nowadays. That drug dealer who sells those life-destroying drugs to the very children of their own friends or the young ones in their own communities. There is a stigma to that occupation, isn't there? You got to be calloused. You got to be a certain kind of a person, a certain level of evil and wickedness to do something like that. So it was with a tax collector. You had to be a certain kind of evil to be one of them. They had sold their soul for money. And though they were rich, they were lonely. They were, in fact, religious, political, and social outcasts. The only friends that they had were those that could gain from that friendship. Now, we see here, Matthew is sitting in the tax office. Interesting that it is while he's there that Jesus calls Matthew to himself. Now, we've talked about how these miracles and these events throughout the gospel are all there to show us the glory and the beauty and the wonder of Jesus Christ himself, but they're also there to illuminate for us the realities of the gospel. And so what we see here is when Jesus calls someone like Matthew, when he calls a sinner to follow him, when he saves someone, it is while they are still in the state of their sin. You see, Matthew didn't clean himself off and find a better job and then have that be a segue to following Jesus. And Jesus didn't say, well, quit your job first, go start over here, and then you can come back and follow me. No, it's right out of the tax collector's office, out of that state of betrayal, out of that state of wickedness and sin that Jesus calls sinners out of. And isn't that true of you and I? Notice that there is, I love this, there is no pre-evangelism here, is there? Some evangelists, some apologists would say, well, we have to pre-evangelize people. We have to get people ready for the gospel. To which I would argue, no, you proclaim the good news because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Amen. We see that here with Matthew. Christ just calls a sinner to himself and then boom, he follows him. There's no debate, nothing. It's just follow me. All right, Lord. And that's it. And this call to follow Christ in this context, it would have required Matthew to leave his lucrative lifestyle behind, wouldn't it? There was a great cost. As we saw a number of weeks ago, you need to count the cost to follow Christ. And notice that when Jesus says, follow me, who is the one dictating where you go and what you do? Who is the one leading Matthew's life now? It's Jesus Christ himself. The direction, the root of life is chosen by the one you're following. So, dear sinner, who are you following? Are you following the world? Are you following your own heart? Those lead to destruction. You must follow Christ to the everlasting way. If you follow him, that is the path to eternal life. But you have to follow him wherever he goes. You can't say, well, I'll follow you unless you go there, unless you want me to do that or give up this. There cannot be any strings attached to following Christ. You see, the call to follow Christ, in its essence, is a call to repentance and faith. That's essentially what we're seeing here with Matthew. Repentance, he leaves his old life behind, and faith, he trusts Jesus to, okay, lead the way. You're my master now. I'm your follower now. I trust you to lead me and guide me and to rule over my life. And you're calling the shots now, Jesus. That's faith. That's the call to follow Christ. It's not casual. Show up on Sunday and warm a seat, be entertained. That's not following Christ. It is repentance and faith. And it shows in a life that has changed. Matthew didn't go back to the tax collecting booth, you see. Right away, we see that for those who answer this call, there is immense joy. Verse 10, then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Matthew brings Jesus to his house and hosts a banquet there to celebrate. Now, you have banquets and feasts like this when it's an occasion for joy, you see. Matthew is so overcome with joy and delight. He is so exuberant in his soul that, what do? Let's throw a party. I found Jesus. Rather, he found me. What else am I going to do? In Mark chapter 2 and in Luke chapter 5, we're told that these other tax collectors and sinners were not necessarily invited by Matthew. That may be true. But the wording in Mark 2 and Luke 5 actually communicate to us that these tax collectors and sinners were already the kinds of people that were following and with Jesus. So it's very likely that Matthew was just one of the tax collectors that was called. He was just another sinner that Jesus said, come and follow me. This tells us, church, that these kinds of people, these traitors and wicked people, are the very kinds of people that Jesus calls to follow him. So what I'm saying this morning, church, is that you and I are the tax collectors and sinners. That's where we fit in the story. And for the Pharisees, that's exactly the problem. Verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? You see, under rabbinic tradition, a Jewish person was not allowed to eat with a tax collector or a sinner. A tax collector, a sinner, was morally impure. It's just what they were. The infamous sinners, the pagan worshipers, the prostitutes, the immoral people, the tax collectors, the traitors, those infamously sinful people were seen as morally impure, tainted, and stained with sin. And so for the Pharisee, if you want to stay pure and you want to make sure that you're pure enough to go to the temple and to worship God and give your sacrifices, in order for you to stay pure, then you got to stay far away from those kinds of folks. It's just best not to associate with those kinds of people. This is just another form of separationism or monasticism. It's the belief that if I just cut myself off physically from the world, then my soul will be clean. I was listening to a Christian podcast this week talking about social media. Very helpful. And often we think, well, you know, the social media has all these negative consequences and temptations and things like that. And so really the answer is just cut it off, right? And the hosts were saying, you probably tuned into this podcast hoping to get some direction of how many hours you can be on your device or social media before you start sinning. And they said, that's monasticism. That's separationism. That's the belief. That's the false understanding of your soul and of your relationship with God. That's a false understanding that if I just separate myself from the things of the world and from the world and the people of the world, then I'll be clean. But Scripture tells us a very different story. He tells us that the problem is you. He tells us that the filth of sin comes from within, from your very own heart. And so you can isolate yourself, cut yourself off from all social media feeds. You can be a monk in a monastery, and you'll be just as vile and sinful as a prostitute or the tax collector or the drug dealer. The problem goes way deeper. In this kind of thinking, this monasticism, this separationism, there's a lot of self-righteousness at play, isn't there? In order to think this way, really the root of it is pride and arrogance. Because in order to think this way, you have to think that you're actually pure at heart. And the problem isn't you, the problem is them. See? That's boastful religiosity. That's Phariseeism. And that's what they were thinking. Why are you hanging out with them? Don't you know how they're going to pollute you? All the while, their pollution is just bubbling up from their own soul. Jesus confronts this in his answer in verse 12. But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." To put it plainly, the healthy are, the quote-unquote healthy are the self-righteous Pharisees. Those who think they're healthy. The sick, here in Jesus' words, are sinners, just like Matthew, just like you and I. Specifically, it is those sinners who acknowledge their sickness. See, what Jesus is telling them and telling us is failure to admit sickness keeps you from going to the physician to find healing. If you know something's wrong with your body and it just doesn't feel right, there's some new symptom, there's some new ache, there's some new lump or whatever it might be. If you know something's wrong, but you refuse to go to the doctor, what's going to happen? It's not going to get better. If you just ignore it and don't admit that there's a problem, the problem doesn't go away. So it is with your soul, dear sinner. You have to come to terms with the fact that you are a sinful rebel against your Creator. You have to come to terms with the fact that your heart is wicked and deceitful above all else, it says. You have to come to terms with the fact that you are spiritually bankrupt. You cannot earn your way to God. It's when the sick admit they're sick that they are willing to go to the doctor to get help. Jesus here presents himself as the great physician, the healer of our souls, church. I mean, that's why all of these soul-sick, sin-sick people are following Jesus. You see? That's why he's being surrounded by tax collectors and sinners. It's because they understand their state, that they need healing of the soul, and that's why they're there, because they've come to the physician of souls. Maybe that's why you're here this morning. It's because you know something's wrong. Oh, I would call upon you, dear sinner, to come to Christ and let him heal your soul. Let him make you whole. Let him save you from eternal destruction. Notice that Jesus doesn't recoil away from these sinners and tax collectors. He even invites them to come to him. This is because God values compassion over ritual. Verse 13. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. The phrasing here comes from Hosea 6:6. It reveals the heart and the desire of God. The way that it's written in the Old Testament in Hosea 6, it's a Hebrewism. It's a way of talking, a way of communication, almost poetry in a way, where he's not necessarily saying, I don't want you to sacrifice to me anymore. Because remember, this is still in the Old Testament context. It was still a standing command at that time. It wasn't saying, I don't want you to worship me or sacrifice to me. What he's saying is, I desire or I delight in compassion, in pity, in mercy, more than I delight in sacrifice. That's really the point of that phrase. Compassion is greater than sacrifice. God here is telling us what he delights in, what pleases him. More than all our sacrifices, more than all our deeds, all our traditions, all our performance. God loves it, Christian, when our hearts reflect his heart. He is delighted when he sees transformation at the heart level, when rather than mere behavioral change. One commentator says, God's priority is costly love rather than careful ritual. Costly love rather than careful ritual. This is exactly what's happening here. This is exactly what Christ showed when he called Matthew to follow him. When he invites and welcomes these other tax collectors and sinners to dine with him, what we see is the priority of God. We see what he loves, what he delights in, what pleases his heart is mercy. Oh, church, may we not be merciless in our treatings and dealings with the unbeliever. May our hearts go out to them, and may we weep for the lost. And when Jesus calls sinners with compassion, he calls them to follow him. He doesn't call us to follow rules, but to follow him. That's what he told Matthew, isn't it? This call of compassion is the same call to Matthew. It's the call to repentance and faith. So what we're seeing here is in the gospel, God values a change of heart more than a change of habits. That's the essence of what the gospel produces. The gospel produces a change of heart, not a change of habit. That's what the Christian new life is all about. It's that you're new, not just I got a new church now or I got some new habits like reading the Bible when I wake up. That's not Christianity. That may be the outflow of the changed heart, but that's not the essence of it, though. The essence of the gospel's power is that it can change a sinner's heart. Anybody can change a sinner's habits, right? I mean, the YMCA, the Boys and Girls Club, the whatever else, rehab, whatever you want, that can change habits. Anybody can do that. Only God can change the heart. And dear sinner, that's what you need. And dear saint, that is exactly what God did for you. He didn't just put lipstick on a pig. God is intent on transforming your mind, not simply your manners. This is really what true repentance is. Repentance is a complete change of thought. It's a transformation of mindset to change your attitude towards sin and God. It is an inward turning away from sin and turning towards God. And we see that physically manifested in the call of Matthew and in the welcoming of these sinners and tax collectors. I mean, this has been the reality of the gospel and the reality of what it means to follow God ever since the Old Testament. Isaiah 55, verse 7 says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts." So your conduct, your actions, and your own thoughts, you need to forsake that, repent of that, turn away from that. And it says, "And let him return to Yahweh." That returning is the word for repentance. It is to turn away from sin and return to God. And it says, if you do that, sinner, he will have compassion on him. He will abundantly pardon. What we see here in this first account is a complete difference of mentality. We see two totally different mindsets of religion, of what it means to be in the kingdom of Christ. On one hand, you have the Pharisees' way of thinking. What in the world are you doing with these sinners? Don't you know you should be dining with us? That's really what it comes down to, that pride. But you have the mentality of the Pharisees, and they're trying to catch Jesus in a lie, catch him in doing something wrong. They're trying to keep the sinners and the tax collectors locked up in a way. Then you have Jesus, who declares himself to be the great physician, the one to whom all the sinners and all the tax collectors are called to come to and find healing for their soul. The difference, a helpful way to put this, I have talked about this before, but a helpful way to think about this difference is the difference between a police station mindset and a hospital mindset. There's a certain mentality that somebody has if they're working at a police station, right? You're there to catch the bad guy and lock him away. Some people treat the church and think that the church is a police station. That is where you go, and you know, you've got to be on your best behavior because the police are there, the Holy Ghost police, and they're going to catch you. They're going to tell you where you're wrong, and they're not going to let you go. They're going to put you in prison and make you feel bad about yourself, and we're going to lock you away. Is that the way you think of all of this? You can think this and be a Christian and think that it's your job to go around like Barney Fife arresting people and catching them. The other mentality is the mentality of a hospital. When you work at a hospital, you don't have a sign at the front door saying, well, if you're not feeling well, then go back home and come back when you're feeling better. The whole point of a hospital is that the sick and the dying come to you to be restored. Amen. That's the church. Amen. It is a place where we come to find healing from the great physician. And when people come through our doors and they're just not doing well, and their life is a mess, and they're foolish and stubborn in their sin, and they're testing your patience. Oh, Christian, that's why you're here. God wants to use you to bring healing to that person. Now, of course, the illustration only goes so far, because if somebody comes into a hospital armed with a gun, we don't say, oh, come on in, right? We protect for those that want to be healed. That's a different story. But nonetheless, who are you this morning? How do you see yourself? Are you Barney Fife? That silly, foolish deputy going around trying to arrest people who don't live up to your standards. That's the Pharisee mindset. That's the police station mindset. Or are you just another patient in the hospital? And you've come to the great physician to find healing for your soul. Amen. Are you one who has found healing and is on the mend, and you just want other people to know what the Lord has done for you? Amen. And you want to help them get better. Not better people, but to find true healing and restoration in Christ alone. He is the great physician, and he welcomes the sick to come to him. But there's more. We'll see how far we get with this. There is more to Christ than even that. He's better than even just that. Not only is he our healer, but he's our husband. Verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? You see, again, it's that police station mindset, isn't it? Why are they not doing what I'm doing? Why are you not doing what I'm doing? What's wrong with you? Another question reveals, again, the mindset of performance-based religion. That mentality, if I do enough, then I will be accepted. If I'm good enough, then I will be blessed. That is performance-based religion. That is not the gospel. Oh, dear Christian, even as a follower of Christ, even as a true born-again Christian, we can drift into this, can't we? I mean, these men were disciples of John. They were godly men. They took part in his baptism, and they were followers of God. And they thought, well, there's these rules, and you're not obeying the rules, Jesus. And your disciples are breaking the rules. What's going on? And we have here a kind of veiled rebuke against Christ and their disciples for not living up to their standards. You know, the reality is, Some people, even in church, well, usually in church, some people are holier than God. Do you know people like that? Are you like that at times? Where you know better than him? Where your ways are not his ways? Where your thoughts are higher than his thoughts? Where you wish he would come to you and ask for advice on how to deal with somebody or how to fix a situation or what's acceptable and not acceptable in the kingdom of Christ? These followers of John were giving in to the beginnings of asceticism. Asceticism is the belief that if I deny myself of worldly, earthly, fleshly comforts, then I will be holier, better, closer to God. That's asceticism. It's performance-based religion. If I do enough, if I beat my body enough, if I sacrifice enough, then I'll be closer to him. Then I'll be holier. Then I'll finally have a victory over this sin. Or then I'll have my breakthrough, whatever else. But asceticism is not the way to holiness, church. Colossians 2 tells us, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit to yourself to decrees like do not handle, nor taste, nor touch? These deal with everything destined to perish with use, with which are in accordance with the commands and teachings of men, which are matters having, to be sure, a word of wisdom and in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So what you need, Christian, is not more rules. What you need is to turn away from following sin and to follow Christ alone. What you need is to have a right relationship with Christ and for you to be wholly given over to that relationship with him. Complete and utter devotion is what you need. You need to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might, with all of your strength. That's what you need. Jesus gets at this point in verse 15. Jesus said to them, can the attendants of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. He answers a question with a question in a way. What is he saying here? Jesus is saying that this is not the time for fasting. Rather, this is the time for celebration. You see, the attendants of the bridegroom, literally it means sons of the bridal chamber. They are the guests who attend a wedding. Usually the people are friends of the bridegroom. They are excited and happy as they participate in the wedding festivities. Have you ever gone to a wedding? It's a joyful occasion. You don't go to a wedding dressed in all black and ready to cry. Hopefully. Attendants of a wedding are filled with joy and excitement and delight. That's what you do at a wedding celebration. What Jesus is doing here is he's addressing your relationship with him. when the disciples of John come to him and ask questions about rules and regulations, Jesus' answer is a teaching on relationship. Jesus says, the bridegroom is here. Why would you mourn if the husband, the bridegroom, is with you? That would be really strange and out of place in a wedding. Time and time again, God calls his people his bride. Time and time again, we see the reality that when somebody comes to Christ in faith, repents of their sin, surrenders their life to him, that those people called Christians are wedded to Christ. Christ, in essence, becomes their husband. Isaiah 62, verse 4 and 5, it will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said, desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For Yahweh takes pleasure in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Hosea 2, verse 19 and 20 says, I will betroth you to me forever. Indeed, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know Yahweh. You see what he's saying? To know God is to be married to him, to be wedded to him, to be united to him at the soul level. That's what it means to know God, is to have that kind of intimate, vibrant relationship with your God. Isaiah 54, 5, your husband is your maker, whose name is Yahweh of hosts. And even in the New Testament, we see this language carried over. 2 Corinthians 11, 2, Paul tells the church of Corinth, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Paul says, don't you understand you've been betrothed to Christ? You've been wedded to him? You've been engaged to him, as it were? And there's coming a day when you will stand before him on the wedding feast? And don't you want to be pure as you stand before him? Don't you want your dress to be white as snow? Don't you want him to take delight in you on that day? This is the relationship that every true Christian has, a marriage relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Oh, church, what joy, what happiness is ours already because we have this in him. Don't you understand that when somebody is married, when two people get married, what's theirs is shared. What's mine is yours, what's yours is mine. So it is with Christ. When we wed to him in faith, what's ours is his. Our sin, our judgment becomes his, and what's his is mine. His righteousness and perfection becomes my own. That's why he can justify me. That's why he can declare me righteous, because what's his is mine. And what's mine is his. Do you see the glory and the beauty, the sweetness of this relationship that we have with our Savior? Why are we so concerned about rules and regulations? And why are we acting like Barney Fife in the police station? What are we doing? He is our husband. He is our soul's delight. He is the apple of our eye, the lover of our souls. And yet, this is the very love and delight in Christ that causes us to mourn at times, doesn't it? The fact that you delight and love him so much, Christian, doesn't that make your heart break that he's not with you? It should. That's why Jesus says there will come a time when they mourn, when I'm gone, which is now. So there's a sense where we have this deep joy and love and delight in Christ as our husband, but at the same time, that's mixed with mourning because we want to be with him. Well, I don't know about you, church. I want to be with my Lord. Amen. I'm done with this world. Amen. Oh, take it, Lord. I don't need anything else to happen. Take me home. Why? Because I want to be with you. This is a time to fast. But it's not motivated by that performance-based religion. Rather, our fasting today is motivated by our heart that longs to be with the one who is our soul's delight. And so I fast and I pray so that I can commune with him more nearly, more dearly. It's not to get his approval. It's not to look good in front of others. It's so I can have more of him because I miss him. That's why we do what we do. We do it for him. This way of relating to God and the Messiah has always been there in the Old Testament. However, the traditions of the laws of the Pharisees and rabbis have overshadowed it in Jesus' time. The man-made rules and regulations of Judaism were not given by God. These were additions of men, and over time they changed the very essence of what it meant for an Israelite to follow God. Jesus explains this in verse 16 and 17. I'll cover this briefly. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst. And the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined, but they put the new wine into fresh wineskins and both are preserved. John MacArthur tells us the old wineskins are not the teachings of the Old Testament, but the rabbinical traditions that had come to overshadow, supersede, and often contradict the divinely revealed truths of the Old Testament. It's as if the traditions of men have crusted over the true relationship of God with God. Verse 16, think of your favorite pair of jeans. And you've surely worn it a number of times, washed it a number of times, and you've broken it in. But you get a hole in the knee, and so you want to patch up your pair of jeans. And so you don't, Jesus says, you don't get a fresh, unwashed piece of jean cloth to patch in that hole, because as soon as you put it in the washing machine, it's going to do what? It's going to shrink and it's going to tear at the old jeans, and it's going to have a bigger hole than you started with. Likewise, with wineskins, wineskins were sacks of leather used to hold wine. It's what it sounds like. It's a wineskin. Over time, though, those leather sacks would become worn out, brittle, and old. And because of the process of making wine, even at the end, when wine is finished in this process, if you take new wine and put it into a sack of leather, it's going to expand because there's fermentation and carbon dioxide comes out of the wine. It's just natural process. And Jesus says, you don't do that. You don't put something that's going to expand into an old brittle wineskin. You need a fresh wineskin so it has give. What is Jesus saying with these things? for the gospel to be the true gospel, it cannot be connected or commingled with any other religion or earthly tradition. That's what he's saying. Christianity is not Judaism with a new flair. It is something entirely new. It is not a fresh take on the Old Testament and the law, but a return to the old teachings, to the heart of the Old Testament teachings. You see, the old covenant and the law was given to show us our sin, to lead us to Christ. And now that Christ has come, the bridegroom has come, there is no need to return to the old law again, as if salvation would be found there. Salvation has come in Christ. So the point is to be like Matthew, to follow him, to go to him, rejoice in Christ, our great physician and our husband. R.C. Sproul says he is telling John's disciples that a new age and a new covenant has come. He has come to bring radical change, so radical that it was no longer possible to continue in the old ways. You see, what Christ gives, church, is far better than any man-made religion or set of traditions. The righteousness that he gives is better than our self-righteousness. And our relationship, our desire to please God, is far better than trying to please man. And our life's goal of glorifying God is far better than glorifying ourselves. And the work of the gospel of inner transformation is far better than external modification. Gratitude is better than obligation. The freedom of Christ is better than the bondage of sin. And Christ has come to provide for us a new and living way. And so let us follow him and remain devoted to his pure, true gospel. Stand with me as we pray. Oh Lord, I pray that you would convict us, Lord, if we've polluted our relationship with you, with trying to earn your favor, trying to compare ourselves with somebody else. Lord, we only need to worry about living for you. We only need to focus on our own selves, worry about ourselves and how we're doing with following you. And indeed, Lord, I pray that you would remind us that when we obeyed your call to follow you, we committed to you calling the shots in our lives. That when we follow you, not the world, not our flesh, not what we think, not where we think you should take us, but where you take us. Help us to be faithful to following you. And Lord, may we be like Matthew and celebrate what we have in Christ. May our hearts fill with joy at the thought of the gospel. Help us now to sing as we celebrate. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing.